It's a slightly strange scripture that I'm going to use this morning. Hopefully by the end of it you'll see why I've used it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just commit unto thee the word, Lord, that we would hear this day. Pray, Father, that you would fill me with thy Holy Spirit to be able to preach that you would have me say, and think the things that you would have me think. Bring across my mind, Father, those things that you would have me to say, or delete from my mind those things even that I have prepared. For, Father, it is your will and your glory that we seek. And we pray, Father, that you be with us, hearer and speaker alike, in Christ's wonderful and most precious name. Just a few moments ago, we just sang that wonderful hymn, didn't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, I'm not sure about the preaching from hymns, and I certainly wouldn't do that. It's certainly okay to quote occasional hymns, but we don't preach from hymns. Well, there's two words that always challenge me, and that is, it says, when I... When I survey the wondrous cross. It's not if, it's when. When I survey the wondrous cross. And of course, the next one is I. So it's not when we, as a group, which is wonderful to do, but it's when I, personally, survey the wondrous cross. And it's a challenge, because if we are not careful, we become so familiar with the things of Christ that we can actually slip over them. We can read them and we don't take in what's being said. Something there could challenge our hearts, but we miss it. And so it is when I survey the wondrous cross. And of course, I look a bit like Ian. We are very, very familiar with words, aren't we? We're familiar with the word survey. We've just bought a house and we had to have it surveyed, but I don't think that is particularly what they're talking about, although there is an element of truth in that. Because survey basically means to look over. So, you know, I would survey my property and I'd see a kitchen in absolute torment at the moment. But you will look over it. But it also means to give something attentive scrutiny. And this, to me, is the word that we're talking about here in this hymn, when I survey. It's an examination. It's a careful examination. It's detailed, it's intense, it's rigorous, it's thorough. And that's what we should be doing with the cross of Christ. Now again, I know that only Christ saves. The cross doesn't save us. Only Christ saves. Only the precious shed blood of Christ. So really, it's the Christ of the cross that we're looking at. But today we look at the cross and what Christ did. And we ask ourselves, have we ever attentively scrutinized the cross, and how often do we do it? just recently we've had the debate, haven't we, on the telly, which I must confess I fortunately missed all of it, of the, between the leaders of the political parties. And it's surprising how they talk and waffle. And it crosses your mind, what do people think about certain things? And I wondered, if we went out into the streets today with a clipboard and just one question on it, I wonder what kind of answers we'd get from the people who we ask the question to. If we said to them, what is the most important events that have occurred in human history, what do you think the answers would be? Well, I wasn't sure what the answers would be, so I Googled it. And I'll tell you, as many websites that you come up with, I think they come up with different answers. But there are certain things that seem to be there in most of them. You know, I expected, I'll be honest with you, I expected the Big Bang to be part of it. I expected evolution in some way, Charles Darwin, and I think he was in one of the lists, to be part of it. And that would not have surprised me. And the list, and I've just made a list of the 10 most important things in history, and I've actually got 11, which shows I looked on more than one website. Some surprised me, and some I expected. First of all, the First and Second World War were on, I think, all the lists that I looked at. Then, slightly surprising, although I suppose when you think about it, not quite that surprising, is the birth of Christianity. The other was the birth of Islam. Then we had the Industrial Revolution, the Apollo mission, and the Cold War. Those were the ones, I suppose in a way you can see why those would be in. But then one that did surprise me on one list was the Reformation. And I thought, ooh, I'm rather surprised at that. The fall of the Berlin Wall, yeah. Roman Empire, the Renaissance. And I must admit I had to look up what that meant. And I'm not going to explain it to you because I don't think I understand it myself. What do we think? As those who are born again Christians, what do we think is the most important event that occurred in human history? 2 or 3 weeks ago, I spoke at the evening service and I spoke on blind Bartimaeus. Now, I know one or two of you were there, and unfortunately, you're going to have to listen to just a little part of it again. Because, again, it's that to me, it's the importance of who Christ is, who Christ was in those days and who he is. And it's amazing when we look at Calvary and we see him suffering there, we can imagine some of the physical suffering. I must admit the thought of being nailed to a cross fills you with horror. But you can in some ways imagine that pain. But the pain that we will never, ever understand, and I don't think even in eternity, was the pain that caused Christ where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is something that I cannot see how we would even start to understand it. Christ, in all eternity past, in the bosom of the Father, and now he's on the cross for your sins, for my sins. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when I was speaking, looked at blind Bartimaeus. In fact, there were two blind men there who were healed. Bartimaeus is the one whose name is told to us, so he seems to be, as it were, the most famous. And we reminded ourselves from the scriptures just who Jesus of Nazareth was when he walked this earth. And again, the very thought of walking next to Christ, coming to him, touching him, is amazing, amazing. So I've picked out four scriptures that tell us, if we are in any doubt, and I know virtually all of you, in fact, and I don't think we need persuading, but it is good, as Peter said, to bring these things to our remembrance. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, I just love this scripture. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name by than they. What a CV. What a marvellous statement. This is who Christ was. And we reminded ourselves that this was the one who was walking through the dusty streets of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, and it says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This was the one who stood still when blind Bartimaeus shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." We look at our representatives on telly, you know, and I'm not insulting politicians, but how can they, or any man or woman in history, compare with such as Christ? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God, that is Christ, of course, the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. What a way, what a description of Christ. And this was the Christ who touched those two blind men's eyes, and they saw instantly. Is that a surprise to us? They saw instantly. He is the one who has, all things were created through him, and before him all things in him consist. And he just touched these two blind men's eyes and they saw immediately. And then finally in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's referring to the previous verse. Being in the form of Christ, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Christ who was on the way to Jerusalem. This is the Christ who set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. And he was going to Jerusalem for one purpose, to die on Calvary, for the sins of all those who believe, for everyone who believes, the whosoever. He died there on Calvary. He is the Christ of God, Luke 9 verse 20. How can man add to those words that we've just seen and heard about Christ? How can we say anything that would improve on that summation of who Christ was? And now this same Jesus, we see him hanging on the cross of Calvary. These scriptures that I've just read are my view, but they're God's view, which is far more important. And it's because they're God's view, they cannot be wrong. So what we have just read is the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, And how can we even consider it? The answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. There will be a time when those verses meant nothing to me and to you. And then there's a time when they're precious to us. But what's man's view? I read that passage of the crucifixion from Matthew. What was man's view of him? Well, the high priest said, when Christ said, yes, he was the Son of God, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Now, that's a bit rich when you think of all the witnesses they brought were liars. What need do we have of witnesses? Some said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Others said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And yet others, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. But then others said, this was truly the Son of God. And even Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. If there were any skeletons in Christ's cupboard, Judas would have been one of the people who knew about it. Judas was a thief. He kept taking money from the money bag. And he would have known of Christ, walked with him for 3 years. And yet he said at the end, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Calvary is divisive. It divides the world into two, not 50-50%, but it divides it into two. It divides it into believers and unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. As a fellowship we say, we preach Christ crucified in the open air once a month. And we are met with insults, we are met with apathy. And I'll be honest, it's more apathy than insults. So why should Calvary be such an offence? Well, first of all, it offends man's intelligence. The world cannot understand the cross. They would say things like, well, it's them Jews, they did it, it was their fault. That's even if they considered it to be true. Others would say, well, a bit unfortunate, a miscarriage of justice. Or he was just a political revolutionary who got on the wrong side of the law. See, it also offends man's self-righteousness. I'm sure we've all seen it when the funerals of famous people are on, not on television, the funeral service, but what they say about famous people who have died. Isn't it amazing how all people who possibly have never thought of God in their mind suddenly become nice people and good people when they die? But it does offend man's self-righteousness. See, what the offence is that the good works that I thought I were doing before I knew Christ, the good works are brought into the light of Calvary. And in the light of Calvary, they just vanish away. That's my good works. Filthy rags is what they are. Oh, you can tell that to the people who are working hard, they even doing charitable deeds. And it will not count one jot for them. And then the sin which their good works is hiding, and this is the real truth of the matter, take on gigantic proportions. We would sing, it was my sin that held him there. My sin. But no one considers their sin. They hate the thought of standing before a holy God and having no righteousness of their own. They would love to stand up and say, but God, I did all this work. I did so much money to charity, so much money to that. The world pretends that it cannot understand why God cannot just forgive without Calvary, cannot just forgive without the cross, and even cannot just forgive without Christ. But we should in a way stop there, shouldn't we? Because that's exactly how we thought before we were saved. Why, what's all this fuss? I'm not perfect. I do things wrong, but I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I remember once watching a television program quite a few years ago, and the guy there's a guy involved who was an African, and the African is superb. And he was caught on the motorway doing 98 mile an hour. And the police pulled him over and sort of started questioning him. It's one of these programs where the television camera went in the car as well. And he said, the reason he said was that his wife desperately needed the toilet. And he was going to the next service station. And then he spent the next 40 minutes pleading with the police to let him off. And I was thinking, what is poor wife is doing here for that 40 minutes? But then the policeman said something very interesting. The policeman said, if I let you off, what should I do to the next person who I catch you doing 98 mile an hour? And of course, there was no answer to it. You see, even the policeman could apply simple logic, which was basically, if you commit a crime, you can do the time. But the world thinks God would just let people off. A colleague of mine years ago, when I was talking about the things of the Lord to him, he said, well, if I'm wrong, in other words, he could just live a good life, which he thought he did. I asked him what would happen when he faced God. He said, well, if I'm wrong, I'll just say sorry to God. And there he thought that he was going to just say sorry to God after death, or even just before death, to get away with it. And no matter what I do, yeah, I couldn't convince that guy. I did see him two or three times after. He was all tied up with our insurance. And the real reason is that they love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than righteousness. And they consider their sins always less than somebody else's sin. They will give you a list of 10 sins, and I'll guarantee you the top sin they never do. It's always someone else's fault. But not so us. Not so the children of God. A miscarriage of justice? Absolutely not. An incredible plan. What wisdom once devised the plan for all the sins and pride laid upon the Holy One who suffered, bled and died. I think I've got the word slightly wrong. No, it's a wonderful, incredible plan of a holy God. A political revolutionary? No, he was the very Son of Man, of God. A good man? That's all that they think. The answer again is no to that. But he was a sinless Christ of God. Good in the right sense of the word. There's only one who is good, and that is God. See, instead of taking our good works to Calvary, we take our sins to Calvary. And there, when we look at our sins, instead of growing to gigantic proportions, they actually vanish as far as the east is from the west. And instead of our filthy garments going to Calvary with them, we come away with the robe of Christ's righteousness. What a swap. What a swap. We go with all our sins and our filth, and we come away cleansed, walking in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Who was it who said, was it Norman Lamont or somebody? One of the chancellors said, there is no gain without pain. Well, yeah, he was right. But the truth is, we took the gain and Christ took the pain. God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were the sinners. It was Christ who died. See, this is the reality of Calvary to Christians. It enabled Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that has been quoted years and years throughout the ages. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In Romans 10, 5 verse 10, it's even more dramatic. It says, For when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There are two words there that should shake us. One is enemies, each one of us were an enemy of God. And if you're not saved, you're still an enemy of God. Enemies, that should shame us. Enemies of a holy God. And the other word was reconciled. That should humble us. Because it doesn't say that we reconciled ourselves to God. It says, having been reconciled, God did the reconciling. No wonder the hymn writer goes on and said, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now, whether we think Christ died on Thursday or Friday is relevant. I think it was Thursday, but not unto salvation. But what is relevant unto salvation is to be able to say to us, I know Christ died for me. Each time we meet around the table, each time we come to a service where the gospel is preached and where the Bible is preached and where Christ is lifted up, we have an opportunity to survey the wondrous cross. We have an opportunity to think of what Christ did for me. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy, you may have thought I'd forgotten that I'd actually read that. It won't surprise me, but I haven't in this instance. See, what Moses was doing there, Moses was instructing the children of Israel concerning the law of God and their obedience to it when they came into the promised land. And the verses that I wanted to, our minds just to focus on for a few moments, and I mean that, is these. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them in the home. Talk about them when you're walking, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and be forever before your eyes. Write them on the doorposts and gates. And this was concerning the law which could not save. Moses realized the importance of obedience to the law. How much more should we have the Christ of the cross constantly before our eyes? Galatians 2 verse 16 said, by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So let's just think. We should teach our children, and that just doesn't necessarily mean our own physical children, opportunities at Sunday school, children within the fellowship, children that you know, we should teach them about Christ. We should talk about him in our homes. So often I think we're mostly quite good at talking about, as it were, church policies and that in the home. But talk about Christ in the home. We talk about when we're walking. Now, I suppose we could use driving. Our mind should be saturated with him. When we lie down and when we get up, it's throughout the whole day. Bind it as a sign on our hands so that when we do things, Christ, as it were, is reflecting back to us, so we know, are we doing things with our hands that are right, and it doesn't just mean our hands. When we have it before our eyes, what do we look at? What do we watch? What do we think when we're our eyes? We cannot. One pastor once said up in Penrith, he says, you can look at something once because you've just seen it, but if you look at it a second time, it's something that you shouldn't be looking at. He says, you know, that is the time to consider, well, what are you doing? If Christ is in the front of our eyes, he won't stop us seeing something first, but he shall remind us where it's wrong not to look at it a second time. And write it on the doorposts and the gates. And that just, to me, reflects our home. There, Christ is the master of our home. Christ is the saviour in our home. He's in our, and therefore, throughout our whole life, our whole walk, Christ is our saviour. So, comes back to that question. What is the most important event that's ever occurred in history? And surely, without even the remotest shadow of a doubt, the answer is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we see God's love at its best, and we see man's sin at its worst. we should never, never be ashamed of the cross of Christ or of the Christ of the cross. I just finish with two wonderful verses. 2 Corinthians verse 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you that we've had an opportunity, however incompetently by the speaker, but to lift up Christ. And Lord, we know as we prayed for God the Holy Spirit to be amongst us, we know from the promise of your word that Christ is present in our midst when two or three are gathered together. Lord, we pray that you will just abundantly bless the word to us. We pray, Father, that with the cross of Calvary and the Christ of the cross will be forever before our eyes, forever in our minds, forever within our hearts, we plead in his wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.